scripture today is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. We're continuing our series that has stretched for some months in 2 Corinthians. Let's read. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then am I strong." This whole passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 13, where Paul defends his apostleship, helps us all understand a lot better what it means to be spiritual. It's so easy to fall into the trap of judging spirituality by external results or internal revelations. I go to meetings of other ministers and pastors from time to time, and there's a subtle trap that we pastors fall into in measuring success. You'll hear a couple of pastors talking, and just within moments after their conversation begins, after they haven't seen one another for a while, someone will say, "Well, how's your church doing?" And you get, last year we had 600 people, and this year we had 750. Well, if you're standing there and your church had 400 and this year it has 425, you're not going to chime into that conversation because the other person has had a better record of growth. But if your church has gone from 400 to 800, you volunteer. I can top that. Our church grew from 400 to 800 last year, and it was all the Lord. It's interesting how we always, cover our boasting by saying it was all the Lord. Well, obviously, the Lord always uses human beings. But, what was your budget last year? That's another question. So how much did you give to missions? And all these kinds of questions measure the status. And the whole idea of measuring spirituality by standards such as this is a way that the worldly standard of success can so easily creep into the church. Often, too, maybe persons are impressed spiritually with those who seem to have insight into the unseen, who are given an abundance of revelations. It's very instructive, therefore, to turn to the words of the Apostle Paul and see how he assessed and judged spirituality with success. There's no question that from a certain point of view, he was successful. I mean, look at the churches he planted, look at the ministers he discipled, look at what he did. But he didn't define success in those ways. He defined success in terms something like this. Success is not the times when I had it together. It's not the times when I was externally seemingly doing fine or when I was given an abundance of revelation. Success is when I did not have it together, when I was vulnerable and weak, and I found in those times God deeply at work in my life. There were Corinthian believers, however, who placed a great deal of emphasis upon visions and revelations and judged whether or not one could speak with authority on the basis of whether they had had such a revelation. So therefore, Paul reluctantly, at the beginning of chapter 12, shares a revelation that he has had with them. He is so reluctant to share the revelation and admits quite frankly that nothing is to be gained that for the first number of verses, he even uses the third person in describing the revelation, "I know a man." That this man is Paul himself is clearly seen by verse 7, "to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations." It's obvious that that verse links together with the first six verses and identifies the recipient of the surpassing great revelation as Paul himself. So before he really boasts in what gives him the most pleasure in boasting, that God is made strong in his life when he is weak, he takes a moment to share an example from his life of spiritual ecstasy. And I think in looking at these first six verses of chapter 12, one can see some very important lessons about spiritual ecstasy. Recognizing, by the way, that the root Greek word for ecstasy is ecstasis, or stasis meaning being, and ek meaning out of. It's a out of being kind of state. That's exactly what Paul has here. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. Ecstasis, out of being. These are the things that we learn from spiritual ecstasy by watching Paul's words in the six verses of chapter 12. First thing we learn is that our motives in sharing such spiritual ecstatic experiences must be pure. It's intriguing that never before had Paul shared this particular revelation with the Corinthians. In fact, he freely admits in verse 1 that nothing is to be gained by sharing it now. And in verses 5 and 6, he again indicates that he doesn't want to be taken as a fool for sharing this revelation, that he would prefer instead to boast of his weaknesses. Nothing is to be gained, he says, by sharing with you this revelation. He has a pure motivation in giving it to them. The problem with his opponents at Corinth, the problem with the super apostles, was that they were gaining something by their visions. Their visions gave them a platform for respect, for spirituality, and it gave them adherence to their ideas. If a person comes and says, the Lord told me such and such. I had this magnificent vision. Let me share it with you of what the Lord told me. How do you resist a person that comes on the basis of direct, intuitive revelation from God Himself by vision, dream, or revelation? It was helpful to these opponents in enlisting support. And it will bring better financial support if you're able to say, I was in prayer and the Lord appeared to me and told me to ask for money. That is a marvelous way of enlisting support, something that Paul refrains from doing. I think I've shared with the congregation a year or two ago the letter I received from the, I'll give a name since the letter was sent to me by the Popoff organization, that he had seen my face in a vision at night. God had wakened him, and he got out of bed because the bed was shaking, and he had seen my face in a vision, and God had told him to write to me and tell me that God was going to bless me and in turn ask me for financial funds for his ministry. And so I simply wrote him back a letter, and he didn't know me from Adam. I knew that. It was a computer letter. I just simply wrote him back and asked him if he could please identify the features of my face, that inasmuch as he had seen my face in the vision, I would appreciate knowing if he had a genuine revelation. His response to me back by computer was that, well, he hadn't exactly seen my face per se. It was a composite of all the people that he was praying for. It's interesting what people do with spiritual visions and revelations. Paul did not use spiritual dreams and revelations to enlist people in his cause. The way he enlisted them was in the moral rightness of his cause, in the spiritual rightness and appropriateness of what he was doing, and by testing whether what he was doing lined up with the Great Commission that the Lord had given him to do as an apostle. Paul, in fact, could have launched into a whole catalog of visions when describing visionary experiences. Acts, in fact, gives us five experiences of visionary moments that the apostle had had before this event is described here in 2 Corinthians 12. And that is not before the event is described, but before Paul actually describes the event. He had a vision at his conversion. The Lord appeared to him. Ananias came to pray for him. Paul had a vision that Ananias was going to actually show up before he got there. He had a vision that he should leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. He had a vision to go over to Macedonia. He had a vision that confirmed that he should stay at Corinth and minister, but he uses none of these. If you get a vision and it is truly from God, it will come to pass without your manipulating it into existence. If you have to manipulate a vision into existence, that's a question as to whether or not it was from God. Maybe it was from God. Maybe you're foolishly and unwisely using the vision for manipulative purposes. But Paul's motivation in sharing this experience was a pure motivation. The second thing about his spiritual ecstasy was that a moment of spiritual ecstasy may be so precious that it is best to keep it private. It may be so precious that it is best to keep it private. The experience Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 12 happened 14 years beforehand, and he had never shared it, evidently, with the Corinthians. He's breaking it to them for the first time. If we line up Paul's chronology, life chronology, we would find that 14 years prior to this, he was either in his hometown of Tarsus, or he was working as a gospel minister in the city of Antioch, Syria. It was before his missionary ministry and church planting days had ever begun. That he is very reluctant to share it is seen by the use of the third person. But clearly, it had been a powerful experience, but it had been an experience up to this time that he had kept private. Why would you keep an experience like that private? For a number of reasons. One of which we've already dealt with, that such an experience could be used to manipulate people. But I think another reason might be the fact that sometimes when we share an experience we have had with other people, rather than it being a blessing to them, it becomes a comparison to them, and maybe they feel they don't have enough of God because they haven't experienced the same kind of revelation that we have experienced. I shall never forget what happened when I was campus pastor at Evangel College and I invited E.S. Williams to speak during Founders Week at the college. E.S. Williams had been general superintendent of the Assemblies of God from the years 1929 to 1949. He was a profoundly godly man, a man of great prayer and humility, modest, self-effacing. And when I asked him to come, he was then in his 80s. He's now with the Lord. He died in his mid-90s. When I asked him to come, he said, "Oh, George, a person in her 80s isn't going to communicate to young people that are 18. I said, "Brother Williams, just come and share your testimony of how you came to the Lord and how you received the baptism of the Spirit, and that'll be fine. And you'll communicate well." I knew he would. And he finally reluctantly agreed to come. I'll never forget him standing up before those 1,000 college students that day and with his foot trembling, and that was always a sign that he was under the anointing when his foot trembled. And he started out by saying, "In my 60 years of ministry, I have never once publicly shared my testimony of how I came to faith in Christ or received the baptism in the Spirit." And I'll tell you, I was sitting right behind him. I could have fallen out of my chair. Because I grew up in the Assemblies of God where every evangelist had his Saturday night life story. And my brother, who went on evangelistic field when he was 20, had his life story on Saturday nights. You know, there wasn't much life up to 20 years to describe. And I often kid my brother about this because at one point he said he'd been through the Boxer Rebellion. I had to remind him as a history student afterward that the Boxer Rebellion had happened before he was born. And he mixed up the rebellions. But everybody kind of had their testimony. It was just sort of the thing to do. And here is E.S. Williams, who'd been the leader of the movement during those years, saying, "I've never publicly shared my testimony." And I thought, why? Why would no one public? You know, why would he not? He'd been known as a great minister of the Word, great Bible teacher. And then he went on to explain. He said, "I've always been afraid that if I shared my testimony," and he knew he was in a place of spiritual leadership where people looked up to him, and this may have been part of the reason. "But I knew if I shared my testimony that perhaps someone else had experienced Christ in a different way and perhaps would not feel that they had experienced Him in the same degree that I had if they'd had a different experience." So he said, "I didn't want anyone to ever feel that they hadn't experienced Christ as fully if their experience was different than mine." Now, am I recommending that you give up telling your testimony? By no means. I'm saying here was a person who was sensitive to his spiritual position, who sought to let his life speak for itself, and who sought to let, most of all, the Word of Jesus Christ speak, and did not use spiritual ecstasy as a kind of a public throw-around. Some experiences in life, maybe we ought to ask if we've had a great revelatory experience with God, that we need to seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit as to when that is to be shared. And by the way, we ought to open our life to those kinds of moments. I find Christians who are all what you might call left brain oriented. That is, there's no room in their life for a powerful experience with the Holy Spirit that comes to them when they're in prayer. They do not open themselves to the possibility that the Spirit might want to wash the depths of their being in a deep and profound way in the Spirit. Paul was a person who was not only a super logician and a great student of the Word, which for him was the Old Testament, but he was a person who in his experience was very dynamically open and alive to the present power of the Holy Spirit. The third thing about Paul's state of spiritual ecstasy, a lesson that it provides, is not only should sharing such an experience be pure and perhaps be private, but that his experience provides some insight into life after death. I'm especially intrigued by his phrase that he does not know whether he is in the body or apart from the body, but he knows he's been caught up into the third heaven. Now, that's a term that not meaning that heaven has three compartments, and if you really want to know God, you got to get up to heaven three or heaven seven, as some Jewish traditions would have it. The third heaven was simply a term used in those days to describe the abode of God. The first heaven was the atmosphere. The second heaven was the stellar heavens, the stars, the sun, and the moon. And the third heaven was simply the abode of God, who dwells outside space and time, outside of the universe. Paul says it's into that heaven, that paradise, that I was caught up. But whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. What's really intriguing about that is that Paul was aware of his, fully aware of his self. Fully self-conscious, and yet did not know if the body was with him or without him. Sometimes the question is raised, well, what happens to a believer when we die if we go to be with the Lord and yet we're waiting for the resurrection of the body? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How do we be present with the Lord when our body is yet waiting to be raised from the dead? And there's a certain amount of mystery to that, isn't there? And yet Paul presents to us a spiritual experience so profound that he says he was not aware whether his body was involved or not, but if he didn't have an earthly body, he was fully capable of functioning in the third heaven. He was not conscious of having a body if he indeed had it, nor did he miss it if he indeed did not have it. The fourth thing about such a spiritual experience of ecstasy is that Paul does not use the experience to communicate new truth, new teaching, or new doctrinal truth. But such experiences, when God gives them, are for our own building up, strengthening, or as in the case of other visions in the New Testament, are for confirming God's direction in our life. Paul, in fact, says explicitly, when he was caught up into paradise, he heard inexpressible things, things that cannot be uttered. Wouldn't we like to question Paul at this point and say, oh, don't do that to us. Paul, we'd like to know a little bit more what the third heaven, what the abode of God is like. Would you please write a book of your vision or revelation and tell us what the third heaven is like and give us all the blow-by-blow description of what it's like to be in our translated bodies or in our spirit form before the resurrection? Intriguing how apostles deal with things versus how we in the modern Christian world deal with things. We can be so very easily open to speculative kinds of things that have no rootage in what God is giving to us as a principle in His Word. There are just some things that are off, that are not for us to know until that time we stand before the Lord. And God gave to Paul an experience that confirmed to him what heaven is like, but at the same time, God told him, hey, don't tell this. And Paul did not use this experience to teach people about heaven. He took his teaching from heaven on what the Lord Himself had said about what heaven was like. We have no idea what's waiting for us, I'm sure of that. I'm excited to find out. I really haven't read any life after life books by Christian authors because of this sensitivity that, every person that tries to describe what's happening isn't going to come close anyway to describing the full glory that's involved. I was reading Charlotte Perrault's book, Charlotte's Children, which describes the founding of the Colonia Guerra Orphanage in Baja, and she talks about the first time they brought a group of children from the orphanage across the border and brought them into L.A. at night. And these kids from the Baja had never seen electricity lighting a town like the L.A. Basin is lit at night, and there was just a silent awe and reverence come over that car as these kids looked at what was going on around them. I think that same thing is sort of happening for us when we step into God's world, into God's heaven. If I could encourage Christians to do anything in their Christian walk, it is to spend less time speculating about the future and more time getting involved in the present. And I've always recommended for people that want to know what heaven is like, well, spend some time now ministering to abused children. There'll be time to enjoy the glories of heaven and know what the afterlife's all about and all the secrets that are in it. But let's get to work now for the Lord. And, I could mount a stump here, okay? But I won't. You all who go to this church regularly know where I am on practicality on those issues, so I don't need to say any more. I just love the way Paul treats spiritual ecstatic experiences. They're treated with humility. They're treated non-manipulatively. They're used to bless him personally. They're used, when they finally disclose, to edify the body. But the thing that Paul really wants to talk about is not simply the ecstasy, but the agony. His experience of ecstasy is sandwiched between the Damascus escape in the basket over the city wall and the thorn in his flesh. There's this great experience of ecstasy has on its one side, coming over the city wall in a basket, the humiliation of an apostle being sneaked out of the city. And then on the other side of the great revelatory experience, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. As I was typing out my notes, I managed to misspell thorn and came out with T-H-R-O-N, which when you add an E comes to throne. I thought, well, that's a happy misspelling, because I think all of us would rather sit on a throne than a thorn, you know. And yet here is Paul saying he had a thorn. What does the thorn stand for? Three things. The thorn stands for the pain we cannot remove and God will not remove. The thorn stands for the pain we cannot remove and God will not remove. Now, a lot of speculations occurred as to what the thorn actually was in a literal way in Paul's life. John Calvin said it was spiritual temptation. For Paul, his thorn was the thorn to doubt or to shirk apostolic duties or the sting of conscience when temptation won. For Luther, the thorn in Paul was oppression and persecutions. Luther experienced a lot of that himself, and he could empathize with that aspect in Paul's life. The monastic said that the thorn was carnal temptation. Paul experienced that as the thorn of his life. Others have said it was his physical appearance. He looked so ugly. That was his thorn. He got up in the morning, looked in the mirror, and it was a thorn to him. Others have said he had epilepsy, and that was his thorn. Others have said, no, he had headaches, because the idea of a thorn in the flesh could speak of a piercing, even a piercing migraine. Obviously, those of you who have migraine headaches know how piercing they can be. Others, based upon Galatians 4 and Galatians 6, have said, no, his thorn was his bad eyesight. He says to the Galatians, you would have torn your eyes out to give to me. And then later, as he closes the letter, he said, see with what large letters I'm writing you with my own hand, a kind of a characteristic of a nearsighted person. If I'm writing something far away, I've got to make it big if I'm going to see it. Some have thought it was his eyesight. Some have thought it was malaria he could have picked up on the first missionary journey. Others have even suggested that his thorn was his wife. And we don't, of course, have any judgment to pass on that at all, because we're not sure he was married. I think he was, but his wife is never mentioned. The thorn was not a rosebush thorn, but it actually was a stake, a sharpened wooden shaft used for impalement. Whatever this thorn was in Paul's flesh, and I make no judgment as to what it was, whatever it was in his flesh. He specifically says that. Now, we realize that there are some who say in his flesh, there are two aspects of flesh, body and the flesh, meaning the nature of man that is apart from God. I think the simpler reading and simpler meaning is to always be preferred when we're looking at Scripture. And therefore, the aspect of it being in the body, of pain in his body, is, I think, to be preferred. It was something he was tormented with. Actually, the idea of torment is to be buffeted. This word is used several times in the Gospels to describe Christ being struck with fists. Whatever this thorn was, it was painful. It crippled his enjoyment of life and frustrated his full efficiency, and it may have been humiliating. And Paul says, behind the thorn was the messenger of Satan, symbolizing, of course, that behind all of the afflictions of life is the immediate work of the enemy and the permissive will of God. The enemy is doing the pressing, and God is allowing it to happen. Since we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write Scripture, we, I think, know now why the thorn is not defined and why it will never be defined and why it would be good not to be contentious on what the thorn was. Because elsewhere in Paul's writing, 2 Timothy 3:12, he tells us that all of us who truly serve Christ have a thorn. The godly in Christ will suffer persecution. The thorn is not defined because it has so many ways of expression in God's people. For some it may be visible. For others it may be private. For some it may be physical. For others the thorn may be psychological. For some it is a matter of physical pain. For others, it is a matter of emotional pain. But I'm glad that Paul didn't define his thorn, because when I go through some pain in life, whether physical or emotionally, it gives me a chance to clue into the Scripture and see how to deal with it. Paul prayed to be released from it, and we ought to pray to be released from our thorns. But Paul followed the Lord's Gethsemane example in praying three times for the removal of the cup. He prayed three times for the removal of his thorn. He exercised his right to ask. He could not remove it himself, and he found that in this particular case, God would not remove it. So this brings us to the second truth about the thorn, is that the thorn not only stands for the pain we cannot remove and God will not remove, but the second truth is that when God does not remove the thorn, He gives us a word about the thorn. I find that Christians who are going through difficult times in their life and valleys inevitably have at some moment a word of the Lord that becomes real to them. Often it's a word of the Scripture that God burns into their heart. And the word that burned in Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Or as the New English Bible puts it, "My grace is all you need." Paul felt at that moment he needed a lot more. He needed relief from the thorn, but God was saying to him, "My grace is all you need." Fundamentally, the Lord told Paul that all you really need in life is to know it's okay between you and the Lord. His grace is sufficient for your physical weariness, for your physical pain, for opposition, for slander. A Sunday school child asked her teacher why it was that Jesus came three times to his disciples in the garden and said, "Watch and pray." And the third time he did not say that. He just said, "Sleep on and take your rest." The teacher was quite baffled to know how to answer the child when the child said to her, "I think I know why he came the third time and said, 'Sleep and take your rest.' It was because Jesus had seen the face of his Father and he didn't need their help anymore." And there is a sense in which when we're wrestling with something, we have that breakthrough experience where God gives us the comfort of His presence. "My grace is all you need. My power has its full development in your weakness." I realize that in speaking to an audience that is as diverse in age and background in life as this, that I may today be talking to someone who just recently in your life has not gotten what you wanted. Maybe a courtship has broken off. You've received serious news medically. There are those who are going through grief. Others of you are going through divorce or its aftermath. Some of you have insensitive spouses who are not changing, or insensitive children, or insensitive parents, or have had economic reverses. And the Lord so far has not removed the thorn. He gives you a word about the thorn. "My grace is all you need. I'll perfect my power through your weakness." Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, "These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The third thing about our pain is that our response to the thorn and God's answer to it can transform or deform our life. If we have a thorn that we can't remove and God won't remove, but if then God gives us a word about that thorn, a word of spiritual assurance, then our response to that word, our response to God in respect of the thorn, can either transform or deform our life. The great 4th century church father Chrysostom said, "How great is the advantage of affliction, for now indeed that we are in the enjoyment of peace, we have become supine and lax, and have filled the church with countless evils. But when we were persecuted, we were more sober-minded and more earnest and more ready for church attendance and for hearing." Chrysostom is saying the pain made us more sensitive to God. Paul refused to adopt a fatalistic attitude about his thorn, to say, "Well, if I've got to bear it, I've got to bear it." Instead, he uses the word that he more gladly will boast about his weakness. He will rise to this challenge and he will take it on and not let the devil defeat him through his weakness. But he will say, "God is going to get honor and glory through my time of weakness. I'm going to rise to this challenge in my life, and the Lord is going to empower me to live through it." When is the enemy being beaten? It's when we take all he can dish out and not crumble. Ray Stedman, pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, has a beautiful quotation in a letter from a missionary. I suspect the missionary was with Wycliffe from the context. "Man, he says, this missionary says, "Man, it's great to be in the thick of the fight and to draw the old devil's heaviest guns. To have him at you with depression and discouragement, slander and disease. He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time to pull out all the stops and shout hallelujah. The old fella's getting it in the neck and hitting back. Heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching. Will he stick it out? And as they see who is with us, as they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when we turn away. Glory to God, we're not going to run away. We do better to exult in our weaknesses rather than our strength, and to marvel anew that when we are weak, He is strong. Sure, go on hungering for deep and mystical experiences with God, but keep your feet planted in the world of suffering and pain and need. Our Father, we thank You that there are moments in life wherein our spiritual walk with You, we are brought to state of inward exaltation beyond compare. And we know the delight and the mystery of what it was for You to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with the first man and woman, because You've come and walked with us. For persons here today who have been without the experience of personal fellowship with You, we pray that there will be a hunger in their life to know You in those ways. We acknowledge too, Lord, that there are times when we do not feel Your presence, times when the going is really tough and the battle is very strong and we're in desert land and we need Your presence there. We need Your help. There are friends, brothers and sisters here today, Lord, that are going through times of agony, not ecstasy, but agony. And they have asked for You to remove that thorn, and to date it has not been done. I ask that You would give Your word to them as You gave it to Paul. My grace is sufficient for You. My power is perfected in Your weakness. And that as they go through this time, that it will build such a great spiritual thing in them that, like Paul, they can later look back and marvel at the times when in the midst of their weakness, You showed Your strength. We thank You for Your great love and Your power given to us. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.